Lord, thank you for this day. And Lord, every Sunday we gather actually intentionally on Sunday, as the early church did, because it was the Lord's day. It was the Sunday morning when the empty tomb was first discovered. And so here we are, all these thousands of years later, still celebrating. And we get so excited on this one time of year where we just go all in on focusing on the resurrection. The pinnacle, the absolute foundation of our faith. Thank you for how in the book of Acts here, the whole book has been centered upon the resurrection. Lord, I pray this morning for those who don't know you especially, who maybe would even doubt in the resurrection and doubt in who you are, Jesus, that this morning through honestly the proofs that are there, that you would open their heart and their mind to who you are and to what you offer, your free gift of salvation. Bless this time this morning for your glory and our good. We ask in your name. Amen. All right, everybody. So, hey, if you're visiting with us, first of all, glad you're here. We are at the end of the story this week. You're actually here on our last Sunday as we've been going through the book of Acts since October of 23. It's taken us about 60 Sundays. We've had other things interspersed throughout, but we're excited to be wrapping up today this story of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostles. And if you're visiting, we're a church that typically we just go through books of the Bible, or we go through larger narratives like at Advent, at Christmas, or this summer we'll go through the life of David. And today we're wrapping up actually in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. So in God's perfect timing, here we are. The last thing Paul's going to preach is also the first thing Paul preaches, which is he is risen. Jesus is risen indeed. He saves, he forgives, he redeems. And so in a lot of ways, even though we're just continuing our normal Sunday morning rhythm, it's kind of very much like an Easter sermon that you might expect to hear because it's about Jesus. So what I want you to do is look there in Acts 28. We're picking up in verse 17, and we're going to read and explain and apply some of this. And then at the end, I really want to encourage you, especially if you're a skeptic this morning, if you're like, yeah, I don't know about this whole Jesus thing. That's cool, man. We're glad you're here if that's who you are. I think this morning, if you'll allow your mind and your heart to be open, we can make a not just a case, but I would say a very compelling case for all this stuff that we're excited about and why we think it's the most important event in all of the world. But as we're picking up in verse 17 this week, and I want you to see here in these first few verses, Paul's going to talk about misplaced hope. Paul's going to address the misplaced hope that people had. Now, I want you to think for a moment that you are a part, you live in a nation that is under the thumb of another nation. And you're not just under the thumb of another nation, you are under the thumb of absolute tyranny. You are under the thumb of an emperor. Now, if you were under the oppression of another nation, what would be the longing of your heart? Anybody? Deliverance, right? Freedom. You would long to be delivered from that oppression. And part of the background that Paul's going to get into here today is that people looked for a deliverer from Rome, not from sin. So they had this misplaced hope. I mean, imagine that you had hoped for thousands of years, and then God sent that hope. God didn't just send help and hope, he sent himself. But it wasn't what you expected, so you missed it. Paul was dealing with this throughout his ministry. All right, let's look at verse 17 to 20. Now, we talked last week about Paul finally getting to Rome, and he's in Rome. And I love that it says here at the beginning, it says after 3 days. If you know anything about our guy Paul here, Paul did not let any grass grow beneath his feet. Paul didn't take a lot of time. Paul didn't have chill mode, okay? He didn't have, like, me time or downtime. Paul was all about work and about the work at hand and using the time. So it says here that after 3 days, he's been in Rome for 3 days, so what does he do? Remember, he's under house arrest, so he cannot go out and meet them where they are, so what Paul does instead is he invites them to come to where he is. So after 3 days, he calls together the local leaders of the Jews, because anytime Paul went to a new place, Tell me, church. Tell me if you know what I'm talking about. Who did Paul always go to first? The Jews, okay? That was his standard operating procedure. So he calls together these local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Okay? Since Rome was the empire and Rome was in charge of the judicial system, that meant when Paul appealed to Caesar, he was now under the mercy of Roman justice. And they could never actually pin anything on Paul, and they couldn't actually pin a law that he broke. They couldn't actually convict him or even accuse him of anything. But nonetheless, here he is. And he's like, "Hey, man, I'm here as an innocent man." Actually, he says here, "When they examined me, the Romans actually wished to set me at liberty." The Romans were like, "Man, we don't see anything this guy's done wrong." A lot of it was the Romans didn't understand the Jewish religion and the beef they had with Paul. But because there was no reason for the death penalty, they wanted Paul killed in my case. But because the Jews objected, he didn't have any choice. He said, "I compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." Now, here's what he says. I want you to see this. "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to meet with you. I want to see you and I want to speak with you, since it is because of," and you should circle this in your Bible, "the hope of Israel that I am wearing this or these chains." And what we see here is that phrase, "I'm here," Paul says, "because of the hope of Israel." Well, the hope of Israel, going back to the Old Testament, the Torah, which is what he would use to show them, okay, the hope of Israel was the Messiah. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word would be the Christ. And they had hope in Messiah for hundreds of years. And God finally sent that hope, sent himself, and they missed it. By and large, they missed it. If you know anything about the 3 years that Christ ministered on this earth, Jesus is the most understood man in all of history. Not because he was confusing. Jesus wasn't confusing. Right? He often spoke plainly. He didn't hide who he was. And he revealed the fact through his signs and wonders and miracles and all these things who he was. But they clearly missed the Messiah. Why did they miss the Messiah? I feel like it's a really fair question to ask, especially on Easter Sunday morning. Because here we are. All right, and let's be straight, man. There's going to be people who come in this morning, and we're glad every one of you are here. And, man, we're singing about Jesus and his resurrection and these things. But you very well could come in and participate and walk out and be like, "Yep, I just went through the motions. Wasn't really involved. Don't really believe it." And I would hate for that to be your story this morning. But why did they, when he was there 2,000 years ago, why did they miss that? Well, one of the biggest reasons they missed it is because Jesus came. He was a humble servant. He was not a conquering king. They wanted to be delivered from Rome. They didn't need, the greatest need of man was not political freedom or deliverance from oppression. The greatest need of man was forgiveness of sin, because we stand guilty before God and we stand eternally condemned because of our sin. So when Jesus came as a humble servant and not a conquering king, that really threw him. And I have references for all these that you can look at on your own. They're in our sermon discussion guide. But they expect, so anytime Jesus would show his power, all the people who thought he was coming to deliver them, every glimpse of it, like go to the beginning, when Jesus turns water into wine, when Jesus heals, when Jesus tells a storm, "Stop," and the storm stops. When they see that power, they don't equate, "Okay, this guy has the power to forgive sin." What they think is, this guy has the power to lead a military revolt against the Romans to crush them and restore us to our rightful place. So when he comes in humility, they just didn't see that. Now, the sad part is, it's all over the Old Testament scriptures. It's all over that. See, part of his coming as a humble servant was these four things. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. He didn't come to sit on the throne of David, not this first time. He didn't come to restore Israel at that point to glory. And he didn't come in his own power and glory, but he came in extreme humility. So they missed that he was the Messiah because they expected the Messiah to look like this world-dominating ruler who would use his power to assert his earthly kingdom. Okay? They had the, they understood that part. They just had the timing wrong, so they missed it. All right? Jesus would say over and over, like, this, my kingdom right now, it's not of this earth, it's of heaven. So the second reason that they missed the Messiah was Jesus showed grace and mercy to sinners. That was really scandalous, okay? When Jesus shows up, you guys, most of y'all know the answer. True or false? The Pharisees, they love Jesus. True or false? False, okay? The Pharisees hated Jesus. Why? Because they thought when Messiah comes, Messiah will be like, you know what? Y'all are the best. Y'all are so holy and so righteous and, you know, like up in heaven on the all-star page, you guys are all there. And the religious people despised the fact that Jesus forgave and ate and hung out with sinners. And publicly, how did he treat them? He condemned them. He called out their hypocrisy. So Jesus has the ruling religious class of his day completely at odds against him. If you read, especially the beginning of his ministry, and then you read the last week, the events that take place in Jerusalem, they're so mad at Jesus, what do they want to do to Jesus? They wanted to kill him. Make no mistake, it's clear they felt like the only way to shut him up and to stop making them look bad, because they'd be like, yeah, let's meet Jesus in the public square and let's debate this guy. And then Jesus would turn him inside out and make him look really foolish. So rather than saying, maybe we should listen to this guy, because of the blindness from their sin, they're like, no, let's kill the guy. So Jesus showed grace and mercy to sinners. Then he did this really bad thing, as far as from their perspective, which was he came to free all nations from sin, not just the previously chosen Jewish nation. Okay? When the Jewish people, right, the idea, the concept that the Jewish God and then therefore the Jewish Messiah would not just deliver them or forgive their sins if they understood that, but that he would forgive the sins of Gentiles, that was a non-starter. That was like, nope, Messiah can't do that. Matter of fact, he's supposed to come to condemn all of them. So early on when Jesus showed mercy and grace to non-Jews, right, that really upset people. And then in the early church, when it immediately, you have pretty early on this Gentile focus, this focus on the non-Jews, that was a huge reason they missed him. We see the fourth reason they missed the Messiah was Jesus suffered, and then he laid down his life to the point of death. That was prophesied. Okay, the Old Testament prophets, they talked about he would be broken and stricted and afflicted. He would be crushed. He would be bruised. By his stripes we'd be healed. It's all in there. It's all in there. All these messianic prophecies about the Messiah coming to lay down his life for his sheep. But they weren't interested in that. They did not want to be forgiven of sins. They wanted to be freed from the Romans. So the fact that Messiah would be killed when Jesus is crucified, okay, even, track with me here. Jesus has an inner group of 12 people, the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, okay? Every time Jesus talked about his death, what was their response? What? When Jesus says to Peter, right, Peter makes this confession, and then Jesus says, I have come to die. Peter's like, no, you didn't. Right? Peter, at one point, Jesus is like, he looks at Peter and he says, get behind me. Right. Because when they're like, Jesus, we won't let you die, Jesus is going, you don't understand then why I came. I came to lay my life down as a sacrifice. So they totally miss this because for them, Messiah, like if this was the Messiah, the conquering king doesn't die. So when Jesus dies, when he suffers and lays down his life, I mean, they were confused. It's not until after the resurrection that his followers were like, oh, now we see what you mean. And then we see the fifth thing, which is his first arrival, his first advent was about saving. His second advent is about judging and ruling and reigning. And we'll see in a minute, like just that so many chose to be blind to Messiah back then, many today still refuse to believe in Jesus despite all the evidence, which we'll get to at the end here. Paul says, look, I'm in chains, I'm in prison, I'm under house arrest because of this hope, but this misplaced hope. They rejected Jesus, so they rejected Jesus' messengers as well. All right, the next two verses, we're going to see this idea of misguided headlines. So we see misplaced hope, and then we see misguided headlines, verses 21 to 22. You know, gossip and lies always spread at a much faster speed and a much larger reach than the truth. Mark Twain famously said, a lie can travel halfway around the world while truth is still putting its shoes on. And the early church dealt with this. The early church dealt with this to the point of being persecuted because of the lies that were spread. Yet within decades of severe persecution, all the lies and just the misrepresentation, the world was turned upside down and the number of believers became countless and grew. Let's look at what I'm talking about here in 21, 22. So Paul talks about the hope of Israel. So they say to him, because Paul's like, I know that all this stuff is being said about it. Now look what they say. They're like, well, Paul, we haven't received any letters from Jerusalem, from Judea about you. And even none of the fellow Jews there, none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we do desire, what do they want to hear? We want to hear from you what your views are for with regard to this sect. They're talking about us. They're talking about the church. With regard to the church, to the way, to the Christians, we know, ready, that everywhere it is spoken against. So Paul was dealing with some very misguided headlines, some very misguided news, things that were being spread about the early church. And here's the thing, not only does Paul have to deal with that, and the early church deals with lies and misrepresentation, there were also at the same time, there were many people that tried to manipulate the gospel and the story of Jesus for their own gain. And they were just nothing but charlatans. We see that in Acts. We see Peter had to deal with that, and Paul had to deal with that. Paul would actually write while he's there at this time, because he writes the book of Philippians while he's there. Paul says in Philippians 1:15, it's true. Some are preaching the gospel in Jesus out of jealousy and rivalry. And he's, yes, some preach Christ with pure motives. And the church, a lot of times, had guilt by association, which is not fair, okay? Like, when I talk about, are there any Raiders fans here? Any Raiders fans here? Right, you're embarrassed to raise your hand, right? But if you raised your hands, I would not assume you were in a gang or you were part of MS-13, right? I mean, but Raiders fans have a certain rep, but that doesn't mean all Raiders fans are part of that certain representation. And the church, there was lies, there was misinformation, there was all kind of stuff being spread, and you had guys putting on the Team Jesus shirt who didn't care about Team Jesus. They looked at it as, hey, this thing's becoming popular. People are very interested. I'm going to use this for my own gain. Look, bottom line is this. Satan fought the early church with all he had. Satan fought the early church with all he had. But as Jesus said, the gates of hell didn't stand a chance. Satan used those things that he had at his disposal, the things he's an expert at, lies, deceit, fear, evil, etc. But the church was able to rise above this, even through soft persecution that began early in Acts to the time of the end of Acts. People are getting killed and martyred for their faith. They so firmly and deeply believed in the resurrection, and they were filled with God's Spirit. So he has to deal with these misguided headlines. Now, his response to this in the close of this chapter and of our book is to magnify Jesus. So magnifying Jesus, verses 23 to 31. And it's very interesting because Acts will end almost, it feels like, abruptly. And that's on purpose, because though Luke's recording of the Acts of the Apostles is coming to an end, the church continues on. We're living in, if you will, we've been living in Acts 29 for the last couple thousand years. So let's pick it up here, verse 23. So when they had appointed a day for him, it says they all came in. So he's been having these like smaller meetings with people and stuff. It says they all came in at his lodging in greater numbers. So there's a lot of people here to hear from Paul. And it says, from morning till evening, he expounded to them. He explained to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and he was trying to convince them about Jesus from the Old Testament, from the Law of Moses. That's the first five books. We call that the Pentateuch, and then the prophets. And when you see that description used, it's talking about the Torah, the Old Testament. Right? The whole, just like the New Testament's about Jesus, the Old Testament is all about Jesus as well. All right? Who Jesus was and the gospel of Jesus Christ is found on every page of Scripture. So he's telling them, like, hey, guys, Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all these things. And it says some were convinced, woo, good, by what he said, but others disbelieved. And then they were disagreeing among themselves. So they eventually depart, it says, after Paul makes one statement. And I've already addressed this one statement. Paul says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. This he reads from Isaiah, or he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, way back it had been prophesied, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but you won't understand. You'll see, but you won't perceive. Why? For these people. This people's heart has grown dull. And with their eyes, they can barely hear. Or their ears, they can barely hear. With their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. Here is the message. Just like salvation has always been by grace through faith in a Redeemer. And turn, and I would heal them. Turn from sin. That's the idea of repent. Heal them, forgiveness of sin. So when Paul talks about this, that hey, Isaiah prophesied that, and Jesus even says, I will be rejected by my own people. All right? So Paul's reminding them of what was said, and they didn't like that. That's why they all leave. So Luke closes it out by saying, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, because they're gonna listen. Yes, and the church did blow up. Of course, it starts in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem was thousands of people, literally thousands of people. But it's going to go and spread, and it goes throughout the whole empire. They will listen. This would really upset them. Verse 30, he lived there in Rome under house arrest 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and here it is, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. Without hindrance. The work goes on. The story never ends. And until all that Christ has died for, believe in him, until the Lamb receives the full reward for what he has done, right? History will continue, and the church will continue to live in Acts 29, if you will. You know, it's interesting here, for those of you who wonder about what happened during these 2 years, because Luke doesn't tell us much, but we know from some of the other letters Paul wrote, there's a number of things that happened during this time. So what did Paul do during these things, during this time? Four things to write down real quick. First of all, he wrote four more letters. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, which we'll actually get to Philemon in 2 weeks. He witnessed to everybody. It says that there. We just read that. He witnessed to anybody who showed up. Here's one of the cool things. If you were to go look at Philippians 4, verse 22, you would see that he won even members. Ready? Ready for this? Of Caesar's house. Okay? Anybody know who the emperor was at this time? Nero. Okay? Trust me. If you got a letter saying Nero wants to see you, you didn't want that letter. You didn't want to be anywhere near that. I mean, Nero took out all kinds of people for the worst things. Nero was mentally, you know, insane. He was Paul somehow through God's amazing plan, but members and people in Nero's own house trusted in Christ and became a part of this kind of underground church in Rome. So he got even members of people of Caesar's house won to Christ. And then what did he do? He kept working on. Philippians 1:12 talks about that. He magnified Jesus and he stayed busy. But the bottom line is this. Paul says this to wrap up the book of Acts. And it's our message today, church. We boldly proclaim Jesus Christ. Amen. We boldly proclaim Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This whole thing comes down to one simple fact, one simple event in history, the resurrection. Now look, if you're a skeptic on this, you say, I'm not so sure. Well, look, cool thing about this, we own that. We own that if we are wrong on this, pity us. Paul would even write to one of his churches in Corinthians 15. Paul says, if our hope in Jesus is only for this life, in other words, it's just our idea and doesn't mean anything eternally, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. So we understand the weight, the significance, the importance of this resurrection. I mean, this story we tell, if you walk up to somebody who has no clue about the Bible, who has no clue about the claims of Jesus, any of this kind of stuff, and they say, and you walk up to them and say, hey, I worship a homeless rabbi who was a kind of a street preaching nomadic. He was a carpenter, and he was eventually murdered and killed and crucified. But then 3 days later, man, he like was back alive. If you talk to somebody who's never heard any of that, that's a bold claim. And the gospel is a bold claim, right? We are pinning everything on this. Because if it's not true, I mean, you know, huge bummer for us. But we believe it's true. Not just because, let me say this, and please hear me. We don't believe it's true just because we want it to be true. Or not just because we feel that it is true and we do things to constantly prop ourselves up. No, because it is true. And here's the thing, it's testable. And I think it's appropriate to point out here that church and friends and visitors, we are not in here this morning simply living out our truth. Okay? People say, oh, that's great, that's your truth, that's cool. There's no such thing as my truth or your truth or my dog's truth. There is truth and there is not truth. And if this is truth, if Jesus and the resurrection and what Jesus said, I am the truth, that is a claim. It's either true or false. And if Jesus said, I am the truth and he wasn't the truth, then he's not a good man. It's funny how people love to say, well, Jesus was a good teacher and he said a lot of good things. When someone says, you can't go to heaven but through me, and it's not true, that's not a good man. Right? C.S. Lewis famously said, Jesus is either Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. He is definitely one of those three things, and it's not about us living out our truth. It is truth. And this is the true claim that we have. This is the truth claim, that the God of all the universe, came to us in astounding humility as one of us and did what none of us could do. He lived a perfect, sinless life to die for you and me. Then he rose victoriously again to life so we can be forgiven and live eternally beyond the grave. Now let's be fair here. When somebody makes a bold, an outlandish claim like that, what is a typical and expected response? Prove it. I want you to look at your neighbor. Tell your neighbor. Say, prove it. Tell him. All right, I'll help you prove it to him, okay? Let's do that. Because if Jesus really was resurrected, you cannot tell me that anything in the history of man is more important than that fact alone. I mean, if a guy was killed and put in a grave and then got up victoriously and never died again and lived eternally, and not only that, but says, you can be with me, nothing is more significant than that. He beat death. And Luke makes the point that Paul proved from Scripture that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Let me give you an acronym to write down for why we believe that the resurrection is a rock-solid event, and we build our entire lives on this thing. Okay? I want you to write down the word Bears. Now, you all know that that has nothing to do with the Chicago Bears, even though it's Jesus' favorite team. It's a coincidence. It's a total coincidence. I want to thank, there's a great apologist. Her name is Megan Allman. A lot of this comes from her work. And these things together make a cumulative case. Look, I'm not going to cover the hundreds of prophecies Jesus fulfilled, the fact that Jesus predicted his own resurrection, the fact that the early church met on Sundays. Why? Because it's when he was resurrected. The early church wrote about it in their creeds. Do you understand that the tomb of Jesus, it wasn't enshrined? If Jesus had died and was put in that tomb and stayed in that tomb, what do you think they would have done to that tomb? They would have made a total, like, you know, it would have had a gift shop and everything, right? I mean, it would have been a really, but he wasn't there. So the tomb meant nothing to them because that's not where their Savior was. All right, let's take this word bears and break it down. The B starts with burial. It is a fact that Jesus did die. Jesus wasn't kind of dead. He wasn't mostly dead. He was dead, totally dead. They even put a spear through his side to make sure. And we have to point out that if he didn't, the reason his death and his burial is important, because if he didn't die, then there is no such thing as the resurrection. You can't be resurrected if you didn't die. The Romans were experts at this idea, at this crucifixion. They were professionals at it. They could speed it up and torture you. They could speed it up and make it happen quickly. They could slow it down. They were grotesquely proficient at this. They didn't take people down from the cross who weren't totally dead. And he's buried because he's dead. And there's been these horrible theories for years, the swoon theory and all these different ideas that, well, when they took Jesus down and they put him in the tomb, he wasn't really dead. And so I'm thinking, well, everything he went through, I'm pretty sure that even if he was in that grave for a few days, he still didn't get the strength after all that to push his way out of a tomb. In order for the resurrection to be a testable argument, you had to be dead to start with. And Jesus was fully dead as far as his body. He was buried. The next thing is E, which is empty tomb. In the ancient world, if there was two sources or witnesses that had corroborating evidence, that was considered enough to make a case that something was true. There were at least six eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. And the story is simple. It's not sensationalized. One of the strongest points about this, about the empty tomb, is all four gospel writers mention that the first ones to go and see the tomb being empty were all women. And guess what? The ancient world didn't consider the testimony of women to be valid. Women at that time were largely treated as second-class citizens. Jesus didn't do that, which is awesome. He changed that. But you know that if people at that time were trying to gin up a story, they wouldn't have done that. Right? So we see all the tomb was empty. It was witnessed. They paid the soldiers to lie about it and say his disciples took him and all these things. Trust me, his disciples were scared. They were gone. So we see the empty tomb. Well, that then leads to, if Jesus isn't in the tomb, he didn't go straight to heaven. Actually, he showed up and made many appearances, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in body, not like a ghost. Okay, it wasn't like a sheet floating around. It said, I am Jesus. Right? He was showed up in his body at several places to several people. I love that at the end of John's gospel, it says that Jesus not only made them breakfast, he ate breakfast with them in his glorified body. Paul writes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus appeared to not just individuals, but to groups. The women saw him. Some guys on a road trip saw him on Emmaus. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 witnesses. So you have these appearances. And to me, the biggest one, and maybe the only one that you really should need to be convinced, is the rise of Christianity. The rise of Christianity. How do we know the resurrection is true? Well, I know it's true because 12 largely uneducated men turned the ancient world upside down. They were martyred. They all were incredibly bold and courageous after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, no, they were not. Matter of fact, when Christ was crucified, his followers fled. And they were like a bunch of confused scaredy cats. And all of a sudden, they're sold out for their rabbi. Well, what changed? They saw the resurrected Jesus. If the gospel writers were just trying to use their writings to make themselves look good, to grow the church, they did a horrible job. Because the gospels include all of the frailties of all of the people there. And just what a mess they were, right? Peter, the guy that becomes the early leader of the first church in Acts here. When Christ is being flogged and scourged and all these things are happening, right? Peter was so scared. There was a teenage girl who was like, I think you're a part of his followers. And Peter was like, no, I'm not. And he runs away scared. Like, this is the same guy who would later be sent to Rome and crucified upside down. What happened to Peter? What happened to Peter was Jesus was resurrected. Right? The Gospels have all these recordings about his followers, man. They were a bunch of cotton-headed ninny-buggins. They totally were, right? They constantly just, like, Jesus would say things. And, I mean, Jesus gets to the point where he's like, I've been with you guys so long and you don't understand. But after the crucifixion, when Jesus comes back, when he makes one of his appearances after the resurrection, they had gone back, some of them, to their old jobs. What changed? A big part of the rise of Christianity involves Jesus' own family. When Jesus was on this earth before he was crucified and resurrected, did his brothers and sisters believe in him as Messiah? No, right? And you say, look, what would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Son of God, okay? I feel like that's a fair question to ask. But at one point, it's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus' family was like, hey, Jesus, maybe you should just come home and chill out for a while. We're concerned about you. Okay, they did not. But all of a sudden, his brothers become leaders in this church. Why? Because they saw a job opportunity? No, they were killed for it. His brother James was one of the first martyrs. What changed? The resurrection. So the rise of Christianity. There is no explanation for the rise of Christianity other than that Jesus was resurrected. And to them, that meant everything. And it changed everything. And the final one is S, and we won't take time much here, but there are so many secular sources. If you deny the historicity of Jesus, I don't know why you believe anything in history. There's Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, Thallus, Celsus, Lucian, Marabar, Serapion. There's all these different, there are so many sources that talk about descriptions of not just Christ, but his early followers and what they believed. And the bottom line is, if you could be shown that the claims of Jesus in the Gospels about Jesus are 100% fact and accurate, what would that mean to you? I don't mean like the purpose to get you to agree with the historicity of it or the fact of it. I mean, Jesus said, I have come to forgive sins. I have come that those who would believe in me will have eternal life. And Easter is beautiful. We see God's mercy and grace on full display, but against the backdrop of sin and death is why it is so beautiful. Jesus even said, right, the Bible says that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So the question is like, hey, man, when it comes to this resurrection, do you want to believe? Do you desire that? The Bible says our faith even is a gift. It is a gift of God. So the desire to believe even begins with that gift that God gives us to believe. And for people who say, well, I love at one point, right? Someone says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Okay, if you're not a believer this morning, you're not in a room with a bunch of people who've got it all figured out, and we're all crushing it. Most of us will be honest, be like, "Yep, I believe, and I still struggle. I believe, and I'm still a mess. Now I'm not who I used to be by God's grace, but I certainly am not where I want to be." This beautiful thing, and look, the idea here is Christianity is not like any other religion. It just isn't. Because every other religion out there says you need to do. That you, your works, your ability, you can make things right, you can pay for your own sins, whereas the Christian faith, the gospel says, it is done. You need to turn and believe. So my question this morning for you is, do you believe? If you do not believe, what would it take for you to believe? Do you desire to believe? If you desire, the Lord's like, come on. I will help you through your unbelief if you will simply trust in me. And he calls this morning, just like Peter at the beginning of Acts, they preached the gospel. And they said, whosoever will may come. I'm going to pray. We're going to have our worship team close this in a song. And then look, we have a team of men and women down here who would like to pray with you and talk to you about Christ and about the resurrection, about what this means. So when we're done and I'll come up and dismiss us, we would love for you to love to have you come on down up here. We'd love to have a conversation with you and talk to you and pray with you about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this amazing day that we celebrate, that you won. You won. You defeated death and the grave, and you defeated hell, you defeated evil, and one day at your second coming you will return, and you will rule and reign victoriously, and you will judge, and you will separate. Lord, until that day though, we will preach the gospel and the good news that Jesus saves. Friends, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, and you know that you need forgiveness of your sin, that is the reason we're here. As we are here to help you understand what that means and to walk you through that. Do you understand that in your sin you can't save yourself, but it is the gift of God that is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? So we plead to you this morning, we call to you this morning to come in a moment and pray and talk to us about that. Jesus, we love you and we praise your name. Amen.